And as you are being seated, if you would turn with me in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. If you are new to us, we have been working through the book of Colossians and examining Paul's picture of our supremely sufficient Savior that he gives to those at Colossae. And there have been a number of incredibly deep and complicated and sometimes hard to fathom truths that are presented here in the book of Colossians. And we come to some of those in this text as we prepare to read verses 8 through 15 of Colossians chapter 2. So in order for us to be faithful, in order for us to understand these things rightly, we must go to the Lord in prayer. So let's do that even before we read. Our gracious God and our King, we thank you for your word. What a marvel your word is. It is grand and full of joy. It is, yes, at times complicated, and the depth of it is impossible to fathom. We thank you that you have, in your mercy and in your grace to us, seen fit to give to us your word so that we might know you, and we might know how to bring honor and glory to you. Guard and keep us as we read and study your word this morning. This is why we are here. This is the centerpiece of what we do on Sunday morning, is hear your word read and proclaimed. And so we ask that you would grant to us the help of your Holy Spirit to illumine and instruct us in the truths of your word. Guard us from attributing and adding to anything that your word gives to us. Help us to be faithful in receiving from your word only that which you have given to us in it. Guard us from error so that we might be faithful and found to be founded on the rock that is Jesus Christ. Give us grace in this, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human traditions, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. And this word of our God might take a little bit of explanation. And there are a few things that we see, many things that we see leading up to this exposition that Paul is giving to the church in Colossae as he reveals much of what has been promised in previous generations to those who had not yet seen the fullness of who and what Christ would be. So let's go about this in what I hope will be an orderly way without being too stodgy. We Reformed types are known for being stodgy, but we also want to make sure we're taking great joy in what has been given to us here in God's word. So first of all, we're going to be looking at the faithfully cautious Christian in verse 8. Then we're going to consider the eternally central Christ in verses 9 through 10. Thirdly, we'll be looking at the covenantally crucial circumcision, and then finally, the justly compassionate court. Now, we'll repeat those as we go along so you don't have to remember them all just yet. First, the faithfully cautious Christian. Paul writes there, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit. In the Hunan province of China, there's a national park, and in that park, if you happen to go and visit, one of the things that you will find is a glass bridge that is some 3 football fields in length and nearly 1,000 feet of clearance underneath it. And this structure is made out of steel, and the part that you walk on, apparently, is glass. And so as you're walking, you look down and you see 1,000 feet below you. And one of the things that's quite comical is you can go online and Google this and see some videos of people who are walking across this bridge. And those with any sense, at least in my opinion, are inching their way across the bridge, grasping onto the steel beams that are on the side. And some of the children even are just crawling along, making sure that the footing before them is safe and secure. And every single foot they put forward is tested and tried. Now, we understand that modern engineering is able to do some marvelous things, and that bridge is perfectly safe. It hasn't broken. No one's fallen. And so one of those things that we see is a certain trust in the engineering that we have. But one of the things that Paul is very clear to present to the church in Colossae, remember, a new church, a young church that is still growing in its understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ, is this instruction to test every single foot that they put forward. Don't just trust that this pane of glass that has been delivered to you as good teaching is indeed good teaching, but test it out. Try it out. You remember in Acts 17, there was a group of people there in Berea, we call them the Bereans, who were faithful to take everything that Paul presented to them and do what? They searched out the word of God to see whether or not it was true. This is what Paul instructs right at the beginning of this portion. As he writes to the church in Colossae, he says, make sure, see to it. The Greek word here, blepo, it's a fun word to roll off the tongue, blepo. It means to watch, to look. Anybody who's been in sports or life, for that matter, is very familiar with the phrase heads up, which usually happens right before you get conked in the head with a ball or something else. This thought of heads up, look, be watching. This is a physical, visual word that Paul is using as he's writing to the church in Colossae. Look with your eyes. Be mindful of what's going on. See to it that no one takes you captive. By what? He gives a list of things. See to it that no one takes you captive by anything but Christ, he's saying. Not by philosophy, which is something that we often hear today. We have many incredibly intelligent people who use philosophy not only to teach something that is false, but to undermine that which is true. And they do it in a way that is not according to the structure of God's word and therefore faulty. Not by empty deceit. Here we have just plain empty, no good falsehood. Don't let anyone take you captive by empty deceit, not by human tradition. Remember, one of the things that Paul has been fighting diligently against, one of the things that Christ fought diligently against, was the fact that there were many who allowed human tradition to supersede the tradition and the word of God. And this is a false, an incredibly false way to go about life. If there is something that is of human tradition, that is more important than the word of God, or more central in your life to the word than the word of God, then we need to very quickly move that out of the way. Then finally, this kind of strange thought, or by the elemental spirits of the world. And here's where our translation, the ESV, is not particularly helpful, and a number of other translations are a bit more helpful. What he's presenting here is the elementary principles of life, the laws of nature, those things that are understood to be the facts of life, the elementary principles. And when we have in the ESV, a more word-to-word translation rather than what you might find in the RSV or the NIV, which is what we call dynamic equivalence, which takes kind of the sense of the phrase and moves it into English. And so we have more the sense of the elementary principles, those things that are basic, that everyone knows. Even those can be used to twist and pervert the truth that God presents. So he says, see to it that no one takes you captive. This isn't something that just happens. It isn't something that's accidental. When you go to purchase a house, what's one of the things that you do? You have a house inspection. And that's a big deal because it helps you decide whether or not you're actually going to buy the house. Why don't we do the same when it comes to the teaching that we take in? Why don't we go about with the same diligence and the same emphasis, the things that we hear and we read? Be diligent so that you might not be deceived. Secondly, then, we have as part of the centerpiece of this, points two and three are really the central theses that Paul is presenting here, the eternally central Christ in verses 9 and 10. The eternally central Christ. First, the faithfully cautious Christian, and then the eternally central Christ. If you were to go to London, Katie and I were able to go there a number of years back, and one of the places that you might visit is the Tower of London, which is a place that has marvelous history, and there are a lot of things that you can do and see. You can see the ravens of the tower there used for communication and other things. You can see suits of armor worn by former kings and other men of renown. You can even go and see some of the torture chambers and prison cells, which are also fascinating, not very pleasant. But there's one thing that 99% of the people want to see when they go to the Tower of London. And that's the crown jewels. This marvelous display of wealth. This marvelous picture of human ingenuity and craftsmanship. The centerpiece of what you have there are the crown jewels. And most people go there to see what? The crown jewels. And once they've seen the crown jewels, meh. Everything else is just kind of meh. There's nothing that quite compares with seeing those jewels. And so it is with Christ. There are many, many things that the Lord has given to us to delight in this world. There are many things that we enjoy and that we take in and are thankful for. But Christ is central. And once we have seen Christ, everything else becomes meh. There is nothing that compares with the glory of Christ. There is nothing that is enough like Christ is enough. Look with me here at verses 9 and 10. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. In him, that is in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. This verse should, without any doubt, forever put to rest any question about whether or not Jesus Christ in his incarnation was and continues to be fully divine. This verse answers that question directly. This has been a controversy for as long as Christianity has been around, whether or not Christ was the Son of God, whether or not Christ was indeed God. When you go to the very first ecumenical council, Council of Nicaea, 325, one of the questions that all students of theology going through the ARP will be asked, tell us about the four first ecumenical councils. And the very first one dealt with this question, the deity of Christ. Why? Because it's so central to what we believe. If you don't believe that Christ was always, continues to be and forever will be the full Son of God in complete deity and divinity, then you are not a Christian. If you don't believe this, you cannot be Christ's if you believe anything else. And Paul presents this very clearly. He said, for in him all the fullness of deity was pleased to dwell, dwells bodily. We see also then, as it goes along, and you have been filled in him, who is the head and rule, who is the head of all rule and authority. Here again is where I will draw just a little bit of contention to the ESV, because it's not particularly clear the sense of what's going on when it says here, and you have been filled in him. The RSV is particularly helpful with this one. And it says, and you have come to fullness of life in him. You have come to fullness of life in him. It's a bit more of a paraphrase than the ESV, but it does a better job of capturing the sense of what is meant by this phrase. The fullness of life has been given to the Christian in Christ. There are a couple of different doctrines that we have being presented here. One of them is union with Christ, where we see that in Christ we have all of the spiritual riches that can be found in him. It's one of those doctrines that is all-encompassing. When we look at the righteousness that we have, it's because we are in Christ. When we look at the hope that we have, it's because we are in Christ. When we look at the grace that we have, it's because we are in Christ, union with Christ. A second doctrine that's presented here is part of the doctrine of the threefold office of Christ. You remember, prophet, priest, and king, these three offices that Christ holds. And here we see Christ as king, which is a marvelous thing to see. It is a beautiful and frightful thing to see Christ as king. It says there that Christ is the one who is over all rule and all authority. There is no one to whom the Lord God answers. And there is no one that does not answer to the Lord God. This is the King that has loved us. This is the Savior that has been given to us for our salvation. He is enough. He is central to all things. Third thing, then. So we've had the faithfully cautious Christian, the eternally central Christ. Let's consider for a moment the covenantally crucial circumcision. This is where it gets a little bit more complicated. We've probably all been there, some dinner party or gathering, when someone makes a joke and everybody but you laughs, because it's one of those inside jokes. And someone points over to you or gestures to you in some other way and says, you had to be there. And you just feel terribly left out and kind of mopey. And it's one of those things where you think, man, I'd love to be part of an inside joke someday. But when it comes to God's word, we have some of these, what we might call inside jokes, where we need to pause for a moment and say, okay, something's happening here. There seems to be more than what is immediately apparent. And this is a big part of what we have here with Paul's reference to circumcision. So let's take a moment to go back not only to Deuteronomy 30, which was our Old Testament reading, where there was this promise of the circumcision of the hearts that would be given in the future. When we go back to Genesis 17, we see the inauguration of the covenant of circumcision. So if you have your Bibles, flip over with me to Genesis 17. We're going to read in verses 9 through 11, or you can just write this down in your bulletin or in the margins of your Bible in Colossians, where we see Genesis 17, verses 9 through 11, playing a central role on the inside understanding of what's going on with Paul's polemic of circumcision. As for you, this is God speaking to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between you and me. Circumcision was the Old Testament Jewish visible reminder of the covenant that God made with Abraham. This was God's promise to Abraham and all of those who would come after him in his line to be his God and have him and all of his offspring as his people. Circumcision was the mark, the visible, physical, outward mark of God's covenant that said to God's people, "You are mine." This is a crucial thing to see, because remember, Christ is king. Christ is the owner of all things. Christ owns, to him belong all of his people. In verse 11 of Colossians 2, we read more about how this outward sign of circumcision paved the way for understanding what our union to Christ means for us. Look with me there. And we see also, not forgetting our Old Testament reading, Deuteronomy 30, verses 1 through 6, where we have at the end of that this promise that there would be a circumcision of the heart, not a circumcision made with hands. Verse 11 of Colossians 2. "In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body, the entire body of flesh, by the circumcision of Christ." What Old Testament circumcision did in part, did in miniature, we see in the New Testament, the circumcision of Christ being done in total. What does he go on to say? There is then a being buried with Christ through baptism. The death of the whole self, the entire old man, dies and is buried and then is raised up new as new creations in Christ. You see, what was a partial picture, a shadow of that death and burial in circumcision, has now been done in total, in fullness, in the entire person through the death of Christ on the cross, his burial in the tomb, his being raised by God to life, and then granting us in him all of those same privileges. There's something else that we see in the circumcision of Christ and his death. Most often we think, when we think of Christ's death on the cross and what it means, what it's fulfilling, we think of the Old Testament sacrificial system, right? The tabernacle and the temple where there would be the offerings brought, the animals killed, the blood shed for the forgiveness for a time of sins. But we sometimes forget that even the foundation of the sacrificial system began in Genesis 15, where God cut a covenant with Abraham, at the time Abram. And he called him to be his man, called him to be his chosen one that would lead then through the generations his people. And what did he instruct Abram to do? He said, "Take these animals, cut them in half, split them open." And then what did God do? In the form, and in this physical form, this picture of the physical form of God, of Yahweh, the flaming pot and a smoking urn, we see here that it was God, it was Yahweh who walked between them, saying in effect, "Look at these carcasses, so may it be done to me if I break my covenant with you." This was the promise. This was the intention and meaning of the covenant. Fast forward to the cross then. Christ, the spotless Lamb, the Son of God, God in the flesh, hanging there on that tree, having been beaten, having been mocked and whipped, his hands and feet pierced by nails to that tree, as surely as Abram had cut those animals, so Christ had been mutilated. As surely as God had promised he would never break covenant with Abraham and his offspring, so Jesus Christ, the one greater than Abraham, puts action to his promise and seals it with his blood. As surely as circumcision, which is the mark of the covenant in the Old Testament, says to God's people, "You are mine," so Christ's cry from the cross declares with finality that the debt has been paid. It is finished. What is finished? Everything that was promised to Abraham in Genesis 15 and to all of those who came after him is finished. The debt has been paid. It is completely covered. There is no more to be done. And of course, after this, we see the promises and the truths of verse 12 in Colossians 2, that having been buried with Christ in baptism, we also are raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. See, death is not the end. There is more. Death is not that thing that we fear any longer, because there is more. Christ is enough. And so it is that we don't have to be afraid of any of these things. We don't have to worry. We don't have to be anxious about what's going to happen to us. We know, because in Christ we've been promised that eternal resurrection. Verse 13 then, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, from death to life. In Christ we have been given the fullness of life. He is enough. He has always been enough. He will always be enough." One last thing for us to consider then, the justly compassionate court. Verses 13, the end of 13 through 15. There are a lot of great legal dramas or courtroom movies out there. We might think of To Kill a Mockingbird or The People versus Larry Flint, A Few Good Men. One of my favorites is a little bit more in the comedy genre, and that's My Cousin Vinny. And there are a few unsightly things and inappropriate words, but if you're able to look past some of those things, it is full of humor in many, many ways that are very, very real. And there are these two guys. The premise of it, spoiler alert, the premise of it is these two guys, Billy and Stan, are wrongly accused of a murder. And they unexpectedly find themselves all of a sudden in this courtroom needing to prove their innocence. This was something that they didn't see coming. They had no idea that this would be part of their trip south, because they're from New Jersey. And it is a complete surprise for both them and then, of course, the cousin Vinny, who comes to help them out. And in much the same way, as we're reading through Colossians 2, the reader is very much caught off guard and unexpectedly finds themselves suddenly in this courtroom. But it's not some little courtroom with a judge that has problems with certain people and how they dress. But what you have here is the courtroom of God Almighty, is the setting that Paul brings us into. He moves us from this picture of circumcision and brings us into this courtroom and turns on a dime and presents this thought that we have been justified. Let's read here in verse 13. We'll read the whole verse. "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him." Then beginning here with the word having. And the sense here is there is a belonging. There is an ownership in having this. Having forgiven us all our trespasses. Verse 14, "by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." We're brought into this courtroom very unexpectedly. But it's not bad news that's delivered to us. It is good news. The entire weight of debt that stood against us has been canceled. It's been forgiven. We see here that truth of what Martin Luther called the Great Exchange. You familiar with what happened in the Great Exchange? In the Great Exchange, we had two things before us that were there in the scale of Lady Justice, so to speak. And one was our sin, our guilt, our shortcomings. And then the other was the righteousness of Christ, the purity, the complete wholeness, the fullness of his obedience. And when we look at what happened here, there was an exchange where giving to us his righteousness, Christ took the entirety of our guilt. And so to us belongs, rightfully, legally, in the courtroom of God, the fullness of the righteousness of Christ. It is as though we were just as obedient as Christ was. We believe that Christ lived his life without sin during his incarnation. In him there is no sin. We also believe that Christ has given to us this righteousness. He was made sin who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. We, those in Christ, have become the righteousness of God. This is the great exchange. This is the joy that is ours that Paul is talking about here. He does this. He's forgiven us our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside. How? By nailing it to the cross. And he did this with finality. So in closing, some questions for you to consider that I pray will help you see that Christ is enough. First of all, is your life lived in the reality, not just in the hope, there is hope here attached, but in the reality that you have been forgiven and that Christ is enough? Take some time today. Write that question down. Are you living your life? Is every part of your life informed by the reality that you have been forgiven and that Christ is enough? If we let that inform, that truth inform every part of our lives, wouldn't we stop worrying about so many things that we worry about? There wouldn't be nearly so many gray hairs in this congregation, I don't think. We would have a confidence and a trust, a hope and a steadfastness about us that would guard us in the peace that comes from Christ. Does your life mark the reality of Christ's forgiveness and sufficiency? Second question then, is your heart heavy? And are you weighed down? This is a pretty common thing for most folks to have heavy hearts for one reason or another. Our minds are weighed down. We worry about this. We're anxious about that. There are things pressing around us constantly. But Christ is enough. We've been forgiven. In him, we have been given the fullness of life. Remember those words that the author of Hebrews gave in chapter 12? He writes there, and he says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us put off those things that so easily entangle and run with endurance the race that is set before us." Doing what? Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is even now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. The answer is simple. Look to Christ. He is enough. He is always enough. And in this, there is joy for each moment of each day. Our Father in heaven, we praise you for the sufficiency of Christ, that he is enough, that we need nothing more than him. And as we look to him in faith and in hope, there will be nothing that can shake our foundation, because he is our foundation. Guide us in this steadfastness. Guide us in this hope so that you might receive glory and honor and praise, and we, your people, might more and more be shown to bear and to show to others the image of Jesus Christ. We ask this in his name. Amen. Our closing hymn is On Jordan's Stormy Banks. And it's one of those hymns that looks forward to the end of life, but also gives us hope for this. On Jordan's stormy banks I stand and cast a wishful eye. This is something as we look to the hope that has been promised to us in the next life, it gives us confidence in this life.